Romans chapter 7 is a significant passage of Scripture. It is a glorious passage of Scripture. It is a stumbling block to many until it is properly understood. It is the greatest excuse for living in sin that can be found in the Scriptures, if you read it that way. It is the cornerstone passage of Scripture that people use to justify living in sin, based upon how they read this passage of Scripture. Now, I'm not going to tell you that I can answer all your questions regarding Romans 7. And I have never told you that I'm going to answer all your questions regarding anything in Scripture, because I cannot. As Charles Finney said, a 5-year-old boy can walk into his lecture and ask questions that he himself would not be able to answer. So it's not a matter of, can you be so smart that you can figure out a question to ask me that I can't answer? Because you certainly can. And small children can. And am I inadequate to be a minister of the gospel because I cannot answer all questions, particularly a 5-year-old's questions? And the answer is no. Because it's not a matter of knowledge and purity of knowledge and perfection of knowledge that matters. It is, what is the truth that the Bible intends for us to know? And do we know that truth? And do we live by it? Beyond that, we are not required to know, and we are not failing to know if we do not know it. And there are many things that we can't figure out. In fact, it will be true in heaven, for all those who are there, that they will be forever learning. You have to come to that conclusion if you consider that you have a finite mind, which is capable of learning, that God and His knowledge about Him is infinite, so it would never be possible to arrive at a full knowledge of God, who is infinite. So we would ever always be learning more about God's character, having more and more reasons to continue to trust Him and love Him and serve Him and worship Him in faith and truth. But we would never know all there is to know about God. God's not going to change our mind to give us a mind infinite like His, to know everything that He knows. He does, not going to make us God in His nature, but He, through His gospel, does make us like Him in His character, and that is love. And this is a vast difference. Thank God we don't have to know everything that He knows to be like Him. And that's not His requirement, that we be like Him in that way. So when we look at Romans chapter 7, we are to see what is intended to be conveyed here. And not, we do not have to require ourselves to answer every tangential question that may come into our mind. But, well, what about this and what about that? This is true of all Scripture. What is the intent and design of that passage that we would look at? What is the application to us? And understand the intent of the passage, and therefore we will profit. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to read verses 7 through 14. And we ask Greg Riley to read as we follow along.
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become the cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin.
Amen. Maybe TV. Thank you. This portion of Scripture fits inside of an ongoing portion of Scripture. And it has to be seen there. You cannot come directly to this portion nor the rest of the chapter as a separate portion and say, I'm going to see what is being taught here just by going directly there. Because it only fits in a context of the movement of Paul's thinking. In some ways, what Paul is doing, beginning with the fifth chapter, is he has got a clothesline, and he is hanging clothes on it. Okay? And the clothesline is a chain of thought going along regarding sin, grace, and the question of whether one can or will continue in sin if he believes in the gospel. And so he hangs a shirt, if you will, that has to do with that question in chapter 6, in the first 12, 14 verses. Then he hangs up another shirt when he discusses a second analogy or allegory. Then he hangs up another shirt, the first portion of chapter 7, where he uses the analogy of a husband and wife relationship, and where the wife and husband relationship is parallel to a sinner and the law, and how to break free of that relationship without violating the law itself. So the train of thought is continuous, but he keeps attaching things to it to give us pictures of explanation. So it's not as though you're traveling through these portions of Scripture in chapter 6 and 7, and each one is revealing something new, but what he is doing is demonstrating a fact in relationship to the gospel and its effect upon bringing a person out of sin. A person no longer lives in sin. Then we get to this portion in chapter 7, verse 7 through 14 that has just been read. And we began some of this on Friday night, that Paul now seeks to answer another question. He's been answering questions, beginning with chapter 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Chapter 6, verse 15. Shall we sin because we are not under law? Now another question, since he answered that question. Is the law sin? And this is his attempt to answer that question. The reason he asks that question that somebody might ask, is the law sin? Because in the early part of the chapter, the analogy was that those who are in union with Christ have been freed from the law. That they were under the law's condemnation, and through Christ, they have been freed from the law. So the question might say, well, if you have to be freed from the law, being in Christ frees you from the law, is something wrong with the law? Is the law sin? No, the law is not sin. And this is what he is doing in this portion of Scripture. On the contrary, and then he shows why it is not sin. The law reveals sin. I would never have known about sin had the commandment not say, thou shalt not covet. But sin, not the law, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me a coveting of every kind. It aroused within me, it provoked within me the very commandment to not pursue my selfish ends, had an effect upon me of, in fact, arousing all the selfishness that was in me and making it display to myself and showing it to me. I would have never known that had the law not been there. So the law can't be sin because it revealed sin to me. It did a good thing by revealing sin. Verse 9, verse 9, 10, and 11 are saying basically the same things. Watch as I read. And I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death to me. Verse 11, for sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. In those three verses, Paul is saying in three different ways that the law's effect upon the sinner is it kills him. He ends up being dead, slain. That's the effect that it has upon the sinner. Is the law sin? No. But the sinner, meeting the law, ends up dead. There's nothing wrong with the law, and it doesn't die. But the sinner, when he confronts the law, has such an effect upon him that he dies. He says, I was alive once without the law, but when the law came, I died. Wonderful article from the paper a day or two ago. Here's a picture, maybe you can see it adequately from there, I don't know. It's a street, and you can see a police car in the background, and you've got this fold-up spike, if you will. It's a fold-up mechanism that can be stretched out across the street. And it's got these spikes sticking up in it. Okay? And you've seen these high-speed chases sometimes broadcast on television live, you know, they're chasing this guy for an hour, and people's lives are in danger and things like that. Well, there was this chase. They developed this some time ago, but there was this chase into Huntington Beach or Fountain Valley. And they blocked off the various streets where he was driving down, Major Street. And they put this across the street, waiting for him. And lo and behold, says the carpet was made of razor-sharp metal spikes designed to put a quick end to high-speed pursuits. The greeting worked. Says his car sustained two blown front tires. He ground to a stop and was quickly arrested. Is anything wrong with the spikes? No. Was it lawful and good? Yes. But when that lawbreaker running from the law encountered the spikes, he was ground to a halt. He was stopped in a matter of just yards. Couldn't go any further. And that's the effect that the law of God has upon the mind of the sinner. It stops him dead in his tracks, if you will. Before that, this guy was flying along just as alive as could be, thinking he's going to make it, maybe get away with it, maybe get out of it somehow. But he hit those spikes and that was it. And when a sinner does in fact encounter the law of God and it is presented to his mind and he's willing to look at it and stop this self-deception, he's ground to a halt. And that's the sense of which Paul is talking about here in this passage. Nothing wrong with the law. The very fact, Paul says, that I crashed and burned, if you will, the very fact that I came to a screeching halt, the very fact that my life living in sin was abruptly halted by the commandment that came to me, he says, proves that the law was good. Because nobody should live as though they were alive while transgressing the law of God. Nobody should live in disobedience to God. The first stage in arresting disobedience is the work of the law upon the mind. Now the law stop this guy. But the law has more to do with him. He has to bring him to trial and convict him of his crime and sentence him. And the law does that work as well. So that is true with the law of God. The law of God not only arrests our attention, but it will also continue to do something it must do, and that it begins to bring the evidence before our mind that we have disobeyed God. We have not lived according to His will, have not lived according to His law, have not loved Him with all of our heart, have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have lived only for selfish ends. And the law begins to persuade us. It has that glorious effect upon our minds, thank God, that it begins to reveal the real truth about our character as we live selfish lives. And it brings us to a point of conviction. And the work of the law is to take the criminal and bring him to that point of conviction, whereby the evidence is beyond a reasonable doubt, and the jury of our conscience has to say, you are before the law convicted. And before the law, you can only expect one thing, the proper penalty to be given to you. And that's what conviction is. Not just being arrested, not just feeling bad, not just regretting getting caught, but to the point of conviction that you know that the evidence is beyond the reasonable doubt that you have in fact been living in disobedience to God without excuse. All the excuses that they throw up in courtrooms trying to offer a defense. He was a dysfunctional mind. His parents abused him. He was born on the wrong day of the year. All the kinds of excuses. It's incredible today the time in which we live. You know the name of Joe Buttafuoco? The man the teenager accused of raping her? Statutory rape, Amy Fisher? Brooklyn, New York, back there somewhere? And he stood up and for months, and his wife defended him. I did not have sex with that girl. And then after it was all settled down, he went to court under a plea bargain, and he agreed to acknowledge he did in fact have sex with her for a reduced sentence that he would get compared to what he would get if he was found guilty of it in a trial by jury. He did finally confess. He was guilty all along. You know what they've done after he's been released now? Some group of people had a big party for him. They believe he's going to get offers to go to Hollywood and make a movie or become an actor. We celebrate people. We consider the people who perpetrate crimes victims. That is becoming more and more the case today, where people who perpetuate crimes yell, "I am the victim. It's my parents and their influence." The two Menendez men in Hollywood who killed their parents. The estate was worth something like $16 million, something like that. They killed their parents. Now, they just didn't kill their parents. As I understand it, they went in and shot their mother 16 times. I mean, this wasn't self-defense. And their excuse was that they were abused over so many years, as though they couldn't just walk away and go live somewhere else, right? I mean, they're grown men. And the jury let them off. And the jury let them off because, oh, these nice, young, attractive men, oh, we just feel so bad for them now that they're orphans. Well, how do they get to be orphans? They kill their parents. The sympathy is going with the criminal. This woman in Israel, as an example, you're going to see it develop. This man went into that mosque and killed 30 Muslims and wounded 50 others, something like that. Shot off 119 rounds of ammunition, bullets. And he ran out of ammunition and they jumped on him and beat him to death so he couldn't kill any more Muslims. And now his wife is saying, "My husband was no longer a threat to these Muslims, but they killed him anyway. So I want an investigation for murder against my husband because he was no longer a threat to them, so they shouldn't have attacked him." The twisted mind trying to excuse criminal activity is increasing, and the courts are yielding to that. But the sinner, the individual sinner, does that. When the law of God arrests his attention and calls his attention, he begins to offer numerous excuses why his selfishness was okay under this circumstance or that circumstance. I met with a couple this last week who spent the first 20 minutes telling me why the other person was the reason they put their hands through the wall, they destroyed tables, they yelled and screamed. And it's all because of the other person. And then the other person would say, "Well, I do what I do because you do this and you do that and you do that and you do that. Well, I do this and do that because you do this and you do that and you do that." And it was a wonderful case of watching two people justify their terrible actions towards one another, their terrible disposition. And he said to me, "I'm not mean to her." So what do you mean you're not mean to her? You swear at her, you threaten to kill her, you throw things, you put your hand through a wall, you destroy furniture. I never lay a hand on her. And in his mind, he wasn't going to be mean to her until he finally laid a hand on her. But up to that point, he said, "I'm not mean to her." Look at verse 11. "For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. One of the greatest proofs that a person is living in sin is that they're living in self-deception. Sin is deception. Sin, he says, deceived me and through it killed me. Eve, the Bible tells us clearly, was deceived. Deceived. What is deception? Galatians 6:3 says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. When anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. To deceive yourself is to think about yourself differently than what is true about you. If you do not think about yourself, what is true about yourself, but play some kind of mind game, imaginary game, call yourself, think of yourself differently than what is true about you, you're deceiving yourself. It is required of every moral agent that they live in truth, not in self-deception. Sin is deceitful. James tells us in 1:16, do not be deceived. In verse 26 of chapter 1 of James, he says, similar to what I just quoted in Galatians, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. If you think that you're something, but your actions demonstrate otherwise, you're deceiving yourself. You're not deceiving anybody else, mind you. You're deceiving yourself. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? One of the soils that the seed fell on, it said that it took root and it sent up a sprout and started to bear fruit, but it said the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choked the word. The deceitfulness of riches. What would that be? That would be to believe that riches could accomplish something that it really cannot. That riches can bring the happiness that you're seeking when it cannot. That riches can gratify your desires when it cannot. The deceitfulness of riches. Choke the word. It's believing something about riches that is not true about riches. That's deceitfulness. The deceitfulness of riches. The Bible talks much about being deceived. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know something? The Bible does not everywhere talk about you or me. There are many portions in the Scriptures that talk about a person in a particular state. But when a person is in a different state, those verses no longer apply to him. It's a great tragedy of interpreting the Bible to think that all scriptures at all times refer to you in the state that you're in. It is not true. If you're in a state of disobedience to God, then there are scriptures that apply to you. But when you yield to the will of God, and when you believe the gospel for forgiveness of sins, and receive Christ to be your Lord, then some scriptures begin to apply to you that never could apply to you before, and some scriptures no longer apply to you. So when you do, in fact, stop your self-deception and start living according to what is really true about you and what is really true about God, and come to terms with that through the gospel, the result of that is you are no longer deceiving yourself, but you are walking according to the truth. So it would no longer be true to say to you, about you, that your heart is deceitfully wicked and nobody can know it. Because you've stopped the self-deception. You've stopped deceiving yourself. So that verse would no longer apply to you. We're going to see in this portion of Scripture in Romans the very same principle But you can't go to the scriptures and read every verse as if it applies to you in your current state. Because Paul, in the rest of this chapter in Romans, is going to be describing the state of a particular individual that is not every person's state. And we will see that when we get into that. Even in the portion that we are studying, Paul is describing the state of one who is a sinner, a rebel against God, encountering the law. So what is being described here as him dying, as him being killed, is not so true of the Christian. This is a pre-Christian thing that he is describing here. This is not how you get converted, is have the law kill you. That is not how you get converted. You get converted by believing the gospel. But you will never see the need of a gospel, of good news, until you encounter the law and it grinds your life to a halt. Until it arrests your attention and you begin to see your idols and your God. And you begin to see that you don't really love God, you love other things. And you're being deceived by riches. And you're deceiving yourself and thinking of yourself differently than you really are. So this portion of Scripture, Paul is talking about those who encounter the law who have not yet believed the gospel. The effect of the law upon the mind, demonstrating that it is not the law that is sin, but that the law reveals the heart of sin. And therefore, when the sinful heart encounters the law, what happens? The sinner dies. The sinner is slain by the law. The sinner is made aware of his true state. And all of his hopes that he had crumble when the law is encountered. So sin, verse 11, through the commandment deceived me. You know what the worst thing about being deceived is? In my mind, it's almost an agonizing fact. It is an agonizing fact. The worst thing about being deceived is you don't know it. Because if you knew it, you wouldn't be deceived. A person who is deceiving himself has so played with the truth, has so denied what is true about him, has so avoided the truth, has so run from the truth, has so measured himself by his own wants and wishes rather than the will of God and the law of God. He has so deceived himself and gone into the darkness that he doesn't even know. He's not aware. He's not conscious of the fact that he's deceived himself. Because if he was conscious of that, he wouldn't be deceived. He would know that he is not living according to God's will. But to get to that stage where you're deceiving yourself, scary. Scary. Because only the Spirit of God through the law of God can reach in and bring you out of that self-deception and wake you up. Only the Spirit of God does that. And the law of God can do that. Nothing else can. It's terrible to be deceived. I was deceived for so long. I remember getting converted and looking back and seeing my deception. It just maybe shake inside it, if you will, to see that the awful powerlessness of living in self-deception. You don't have the power within you to undeceive yourself. Because you don't even contemplate you need to. And you just go on in the self-deception until something from outside, thank God, the law, which is designed to do, comes in and arrests the attention and breaks that self-deception. So, sin deceived me. So he concludes from that fact in verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Because it's not the law that deceived me. It's sin that deceived me. Then verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? He has already described three different times that he was caused to die by the law. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Next question in a series of questions. The answer is, may it never be. put away that thought as far as you can from your thinking in regard to this question. It is not conceivable that that which is good, referring to the law, affected my death. It was not my cause of death. Rather, here was my cause of death that he's been referring to over and over. It was sin that was the cause of death. In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. Remember the rich young ruler? Rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, we must assume that the man was in a good spirit, because when it was all over, he went away sad, which seemed to indicate a change of disposition. He was probably in that state that Paul would say he was alive. He came with the hope that Jesus would either affirm that he was destined for eternal life, or he would help him make any adjustments necessary so that he could assure himself that he could have this inherited eternal life. So he came and asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus begins to quote off the commandments. Well, you know the commandments: thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not bear false witness. And he names about five or six, seven of these commandments. And he gets all done, and perhaps this young ruler could have a rather satisfied look on his face, certainly within his heart, and he says, "Oh, Master, I've done all these things from my youth up." Perhaps he thought that was the end of the answer. Perhaps he was taking great comfort, great delight. "Oh, Master, I've done all these things from my youth up. What thank you, what good news." And then Jesus says, "One thing you lack. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and come and follow me." Just one thing. Just one thing. Remember, he was a rich young ruler. There's a reason why he was rich. And Jesus put his finger on it. Because Jesus didn't say the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," when he named off the first commandment to him. He didn't quote that one. He left it off. But he addresses it when he says, "You just lack one thing. You have built a life, you have built an empire on coveting. Now, go and sell all that you had, all that you acquired through coveting, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." You know what happened there? He ran over the spikes. He encountered the law. His heart was found out. It killed him. It produced his death. His sin was found out, and all of his hopes of eternal life were slain because his heart was found out. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. Now listen to this next phrase. In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. How do we know, how can we see when there has been sin? What is the means by which we can look and see whether or not sin has been reigning in the life? Paul says the evidence is death. Read it again with me. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death. In order to show that sin is sin, that it is there, death and all of its evidences are apparent. You look at your life and you'll find death, and only death, and evidences of death. And that's the evidence that sin reigns in your life. In order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death, sin evidences itself and shows itself in affecting the death of the person. Not their physical death, but as the death that he's been talking about. The death of all your hopes. The death of all your dreams. They don't ever come to pass. You never get what you've been seeking, because what you've been seeking is to gratify your desires, and you can never gratify your desire for happiness. The deception of that is you think that getting this object or that object or this approval or that pat on the back is going to give you happiness. So you buy the car to get happiness, and you have the car, but you don't have the happiness. So you sell the house and buy somewhere else, and you get the new house, but you still don't have the happiness. And you get rid of your spouse and take on another spouse, and you get the new spouse, but you don't have the happiness. Because you think that this will give you that, but you only get this. Because happiness never comes from gratifying your desires. Only death comes from that. Happiness is living the very opposite way. Instead of seeking your own gratification, it is seeking the good of others. Living to promote their good. Living to promote God's interest. A person who does that is, as the Bible says, blessed. Happy. Happiness is never achieved by seeking happiness. Happiness is a result of living for an entirely different end. But the death that creeps in to a person who lives for their own happiness, just it's like a night stalker. Just more death and more death, and the person can't figure it out. So they think they're not pursuing the right means to happiness. They think they're not doing it well enough. They're not doing it strong enough. They're not doing it consistently enough. So they increase their intensity and they increase their commitment to seek their own happiness. And it's just more death and more death and more death. How sad that is. There's no joy. There's no happiness. How does one know that they've been living in sin? Death reigns in their life. Death. It's not till the law of God comes and awakens you do you see that death as it really is. And you see the real cause of it is sin, not the law. So he justifies the law as being holy, just, and good. And the culprit is sin that causes the death, not the law. This guy came to a grinding halt because he was running. He was breaking the law, not because the law existed. The law did not grab him and put him in a car and run him down the street over this in order to accomplish this. This was the law's work to stop one who was simply breaking the law, running from the law. This was caused by the man's sin. This was not caused by the law. The law was necessitated to do this, and the necessity arose because of the man's lawlessness and the lawlessness of others. The law is not at fault here. Thank God for the law. Thank God for the law. We'd have people running around with no speed limits at all if it were not for the law. Look at the capital of Rwanda. Thousands have already been killed. Anarchy reigns. You've got tribes fighting against tribes because there is no present government, just like there was in Somalia. Total anarchy. When you have anarchy, everything's at risk. In verse 8, it says, "For apart from the law, sin is dead." If you were in the capital of Rwanda today, or places like Somalia when it was in anarchy, Any place where there's anarchy with no government in existence and no law being administered, sin is dead. Sin is dead. Here's what I mean by that. If you are in a city where there is no law, no government administering law, you can go out and do what you choose, and who's going to arrest you? Who's going to bring you to justice? Who's going to notice? Because everybody is living lawlessly. In that sense, sin is dead, where there is no law. Where law does not reign, sin is dead. So to the sinner, he imposes no law upon himself, he accepts no law of his conscience, of his reason, the law of God, and he lives as though the law is dead, so he lives as if the law was dead. Takes no account of law. The law is not really dead, but to him it is because of the way he lives lawlessly. But when the law comes, through the preaching of the law, through the working of God to arrest the attention of the sinner, instead of the law being dead, the sinner dies, slain by the law, when he realizes, in fact, he does have a law to live and answer to. And that through the commandment, verse 13 again, sin might become utterly sinful. It is through the commandment, through an understanding of what it commands, that the utterly sinfulness of sin begins to be known. Some people think that sin is something they have done wrong, and everything that comes out of the sinful heart is wrong, but that is not what their sin consists in, some things that they have done wrong. Because the law does not command certain things to do. It commands that we have a certain intent. The crime of sin is that the intent that the law commands is not in the heart. The actions have no bearing upon sin directly. What the law commands is that your heart, my heart, intend only one thing. The law commands one thing, that you intend to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. That's what the law commands. One thing. That the intent of your heart, for the end for which you live, is to love God and love your neighbor. One thing. The law doesn't command you 565 things or 10,000 things to do. It commands you have one thing, one kind of heart. That the sinner intends to love himself supremely. There's the issue entirely with the law. The law commands one intent, and you have another one. And there's where it really is. And the utter sinfulness of sin is that when you intend only to love yourself and seek your own happiness, everything you do is utterly sinful. Because you do not have the intent that the law requires. So Paul concludes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Now this is not a passage of scripture for any Christian to address to himself. This would not apply to any Christian to say, "I am sold into bondage to sin." This is applied to any person who has met the law, been awakened by the law, had their tires blown out by the law, arrested their attention, and begin to see that they have deceived themselves, and the cause of their death is sin in which they live. Until they finally come to see the truth that they are sold into bondage to sin. This is the work of the law, to make every sinner see this fact, that he has sold himself as a slave to sin. He is in bondage to sin. This is not the testimony of a Christian. Look at verse 14 of chapter 6. Paul describing those who have been united with Christ in his death, have been united with Christ in his resurrection, and have laid aside the old man and living the crucified life and giving themselves in their love to God. Verse 14 of chapter 6 says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." When a person lives under grace, when they receive the gospel of grace, when they believe it from the heart, to receive from God mercy and pardon as a gift of grace, they are no longer under law, and the kind of activity that's happening here in chapter 6, because they have become the law's best friend. They love the law. They've committed to love God supremely and love their neighbor as themselves. They've repented for not loving God and not loving their neighbor as themselves. And under law, they're no longer under grace, they're not afraid of law, but in fact the requirements of the law are fulfilled in them, where they do love God and they do love their neighbor as themselves. So they're not in conflict with the law. You never find them, spiritually speaking, driving down lawlessly, and the law have to put out these spikes in front of them. Because they love God. They're no longer lawless people. So you can't have Romans chapter 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you," as the Christian description, and then go to Romans 7, verse 14, and say, "I am sold in bondage to sin," and have that be the Christian description. It cannot be the simultaneous condition of the same person. You cannot be sold into bondage to sin and have sin no longer be master over you. Impossible. It is not possible for a Christian, for the idea to be true, that a Christian is one who is under grace but still in bondage to sin. That is not the consequence and the results of grace, to put a person in bondage to sin and to leave him there. Bondage to sin is a result of the fact that, verse 5, chapter 7, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." That's not the work of grace. That's the workings within of living according to your flesh, living according to your desires, and has been bearing fruit for death all along. Verse 14 of chapter 7, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin," is the final result of the law doing its work upon the sinner's heart, to reveal to him his bondage. Not to bring him into bondage to sin, but to reveal his bondage. Paul uses the present tense first person simply to follow through what he's been doing already, describing things of a person who encounters himself living in the flesh according to his passions, finds himself encountering the law and bringing death into his life, and the law finally revealing that he is sold in bondage to sin. Of one who is presently under the influence of law and the law encountering him, he finds himself in this condition while that is happening to him, and he describes it as the present tense. But this is not Paul. This is not Paul while he's writing this book. This is not Paul while he's writing this. He's not talking about himself as his present state while he's writing this book. This is a person who has come under the influence of the law, its commands, and the law has done its work to reveal his bondage to sin, his bondage to his desires, his bondage to his flesh, his death in sin. Now notice one more thing. The person who has, Paul is talking about, is dead in sin. The death that comes from sin is not what you get after you die and leave this world. It starts here and is the state of the person who is living in sin. He is dead already. Salvation is not offered to the sinner and saying, look, you've got a real problem. You're alive. You know God. You're no different than me. But after you die, you're going to go to hell. But before that, well, it's okay. Things aren't really so bad. You've got to avoid the death that you will receive by living in sin. The fact of the matter is, every sinner is already dead in their trespasses and sin. If they do not hear the gospel and believe it before they physically die, their death that they are in sin will simply continue forever. But the sinner's death in sin does not start when he physically dies. It is the present reality of everyone who's living in sin. And that's what the law is trying to awaken every sinner to see, that they are presently dead because of sin. Listen to Paul describing that in other places, Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1. Talking to those who had already believed the gospel, but describing their previous state. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too we also, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." That person living in the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, Paul says, is dead now in their trespasses and sins. That death will simply continue. That state of death will just continue after physical death. Then what is it that the sinner has to look forward to here? That between now and that person's physical death, he has the opportunity to not receive what he deserves after he dies. He has the opportunity for his present death to be reversed and to have life in Christ. And the time between now and the time that you die is your time of probation. That is the opportunity for the sentence of death upon you to be reversed and for you to receive life and life hereafter. But the life hereafter has to start here, now, not after you die. There is no, to my knowledge, Christian group, Christian theology, that teaches that you don't have to be sinless in order to enter heaven. If you think of one, let me know. I know of no Christian group or theology that teaches that you do not have to be sinless in order to go to heaven. For example, the Catholic Church teaches you have to be sinless before you can enter heaven. They do. But they teach after you die physically here, there's a place of purgatory to make you sinless. Then you can go to heaven. But you can't get there till you're sinless. The Calvinistic view teaches the same thing. You can't get to heaven till you're sinless. Absolutely. But they teach that the sinlessness of Jesus is given to your account. Therefore, you can go to heaven on his sinlessness. But it's still the same. You can't get to heaven unless you're sinless. It's universal in the Christian church. Nobody enters into heaven sinful and God changes them there. It has to occur before you enter into eternity. And death doesn't make you sinless. Death is not God's means of sanctifying the sinner. Death, the Bible calls, the last enemy. Not the friend of God. Not God's tool of sanctifying the sinner, making him sinless. So it must occur before you die. Because death won't do it, and you won't get there if you're not sinless before you die. So the death that the sinner lives in must be dealt with here, and that bondage to sin must come to a halt, and obedience to the law of God must begin and be continued in that person's life, or they will not enter heaven. Now, Paul is not laboring here to present the gospel. You won't find the gospel in the 7th chapter of Romans. Even though it's clear that nobody who dies while they're dead in their sin and the bondage of sin will ever go to heaven, they will not ever make it there because you have to be sinless before you leave this earth. And Paul does not follow up by presenting how to cause that to come about. That's through the gospel. See, the law is intended to waken us up and reveal to your mind that unless you are, in fact, loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, you are presently dead, and that death will continue throughout an eternity unless something happens. It is to prepare your heart and mind to realize that under law you have no hope. And that's where the law stops its work. If you are ever brought to see that you are in bondage to your sin, the law has done its work. If you have never seen that, then the law still has a work to do in your heart. But once it reveals that you were in bondage to sin, and your sin is utterly sinful, you have to turn to the gospel to find out what to do about it. Because the law cannot save you. If you walk out of here today saying, I agree with what he's seen, I have seen my utter sinfulness, I know in my bondage to sin, and I know if I remain in this state, I cannot go to heaven, therefore, I will now commit myself to love God and love my neighbor as myself, so that I will be alive instead of dead, and so that I will go to heaven. That won't do it. But what do you mean that won't do it? I'm going to give God what he commands. I'm going to give the law what it commands. You have been obligated to give the law what it commands all your life. And if you start doing it now, that is simply what it commands you to do now. And there's nothing that you can do now to make up for what you haven't done before. The law commands present obedience. And that present obedience, if you give it, does not make up for disobedience in the past. And yet you owe him present obedience. That is why nobody can be saved by law, by looking at law, by committing oneself to keep the law in order to be saved. Because what the law commands is what is required of you anyway. It won't gain you something additional than just what it requires. And God is not obligated to save you if you were to keep the law. If you were to leave and commit yourself to love him with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself, he's not obligated to save you because of that. He does not obligate him to save you, to give you life instead of death, to give you heaven instead of hell. Nevertheless, we are all obligated to love him and love our neighbor as ourselves. Even if there were no gospel, we are all obligated to love God supremely, love our neighbor as ourselves. It's not an exchange. It's not a business deal. Okay, God, I'll love you with all my heart, love my neighbor as myself, if in return you give me this forgiveness and salvation in life. It's not a business transaction. It is purely a gift. Dependent upon the character and the faithfulness of the one who promised to give the gift. Sometimes you might catch a glimpse of what that means. And until you do see what it means, you don't have anything to trust in. But when you do see what that means, you have a reason to trust God for mercy. Let me see if I can give you an example. I agreed to do some work for some people back east last year when we were back there. I agreed to put a particular large volume of Christian book on computer. So Pat and I worked on it for about 10 months and finally got it done. The people back east are working on a project where they are putting hundreds of books on computer. And he asked me to do two of them. The first one was quite big. They're putting hundreds of books out of Gordon Olson's library on computer. When I saw the books that they're putting on computer, my intellectual mouth began to water. Wow. Wonderful books that man had gotten a hold of from the 1800s and before. Not in print anymore. Marvelous, wonderful books that glorify God and His atonement and His salvation and just books that I think I would find very useful in my studies. And it wasn't hard to desire those books. So I did my part. I finished that book. And I knew that these guys were putting all these on computer. And I knew that I would like to have a copy when they are done of all those books put on my computer so I can read them. But it was not a business deal. They didn't say, if you will scan this book or these books, we will let you have a copy of all the other books. That wasn't the deal. So, the deal was that I was to give them that book. But I did want the other books. But I had no leverage to say, I finished the book. Now, can I have a copy of those books? If I can, I'll send you this book. Right? No. I promised I would send them the book that I finished on computer. And there was no way I could propose to them, now that what I have promised and what I've owed you, if I give it to you, now will you give me something I want? No. All I could do was ask them, can I have a copy of what you've scanned and put on computer? And I knew if they said no, that I had no right to be disappointed. They would not have broken their word to me. But I was totally dependent on their willingness to give them to me if they thought best. And if they didn't think best, I had no claim upon them. And I had the mind's sensation and realization that I'm totally dependent upon their goodness and how they viewed their goodness and whether or not it would be good for me to have them or not, according to the design that they had for them. I was totally dependent on that. And the gospel and the mercy of God is exactly the same way. We owe God our love. We owe our neighbor our love. We always have. And if we start to do that from now on, we have no claims upon God. Okay, God, I'm giving you what you've always deserved and always required of me. Now, I'll do that if you give me eternal life and take me to heaven. No. No claims. You have no claims upon God for simply giving Him what He already requires. It's required all along. The gospel of God is God's gracious offer to give you something as a gift, not because you have a claim upon God, but because God's love and benevolence makes it possible, offers it. And what He offers to do is give you life now and life hereafter. The conditions are that you believe that promise, that you repent for seeking your own happiness supremely and being so selfish and sinful, and throw yourself upon the mercy of God to save you out of pure mercy. The only hope you have, the only hope I have, is the mercy of God. The person who does that will find themselves no longer in bondage to sin, but alive unto God.
Let's pray.
Father, we are dependent upon you and your mercy for salvation. Oh, how the selfish, sinful heart rejects the notion of depending on you. And although we are dependent, we must also depend. We must, in fact, Lord Jesus, worship and adore you, give you all that is due you, repent from withholding what is due you. Stop deceiving ourselves of what is really true about ourselves and what is really true about you, and yield to your will. And our only hope is to receive the mercy that you have promised, because you are love. But you can give us that mercy on account of the death of Jesus on the cross. God, I thank you for your law. What a beautiful law it is. How marvelous it must be in heaven that everyone is conformed to it and sinless and loving you with all their heart and mind and soul and strength and loving them, their neighbors as themselves. How marvelous to walk up to anybody in heaven knowing that they love me. They're seeking only my good. They're not seeking to use me or to indulge themselves through me. They're not just deceiving themselves and not living by the truth. But everyone is just living according to what is true and rejoicing in the mercy of God. Thank you for your law here that reveals to us if we have been lawless, that it actually brings an end to our lawlessness and reveals and slays us, Father. God, may nobody be deceived in thinking that they are having a Christian experience because they feel so condemned about their sin. That is only the experience that the law gives. But may they realize that is a necessary stepping stone to salvation, is to come to terms and see themselves truly as the law reveals it. Help us, Father, to make this distinction in our own minds and to keep it clear that your law is glorious, holy, righteous, and good. But when it reveals the bondage to sin, then the gospel must come in and offer the mercy of God to the sinner. For anyone who is still living in bondage to sin, may they not be deceived in thinking that is the Christian experience. But I pray that they would, in fact, stop deceiving themselves and account themselves as they really are, not thinking more of themselves than they ought to, but according to what is true as measured by your law. Now go with each of us this day. May your law be glorified in those who love you, and may it do its work in those who do not. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless all of you.